are so glad that you are listening to the Mission Point Community Church podcast. It's our prayer that this helps you grow in your relationship with Jesus and encourages you to show and share the love of Jesus everywhere you go. Thanks for tuning in. Now let's dive into the message.
So I think the question that I want answered this morning is why? Why would these people of clearly inferior intelligence insist on disagreeing with us? Why would they see the options that are laid out before them? They clearly see the better path, and yet they resist. Why refuse what they know is for their own good? And I'm talking, of course, about toddlers at nap time. Have you ever seen a bigger case of FOMO in people? These little Philistines, they refuse to sleep as if we're just waiting for their eyes to close before we bring out the ice cream and the streamers. Now, to be fair, when our kids were younger, Jen and I would wait until after they were asleep in bed to have ice cream at night. It just tasted better after they were in bed. And I'm sure if you're a parent, you understand. Good morning. My name is Rick. I get to serve as one of the pastors here at Mission Point. And today I have the privilege of continuing a series in Psalm 23. We're calling it With Me. And Rob introduced us last week to this idea that Psalm 23 is all about God's presence with us. We have this good shepherd in Jesus who assures us that we lack nothing. And so we're going to take a moment here to read it together. And the challenge that he laid out last week is to read this psalm every day while we're in this series. And we're going to read it together. And if you're up for the challenge, try to put it to memory in the coming weeks. But the words are going to be on the screen. Let's read together Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I'm picking up this series in verse 2, and it starts with a reminder to parents that we're not the only ones who have to force people to rest. He makes me lie down. Okay, actually, that's not what the verse is saying at all. But what if it was? See, we've likely been around a toddler who was clearly 30 minutes past their needed nap time, and they're resisting hard. They're like a lost episode of Galaxy Quest out there. Never nap, never surrender. But the question remains, why? Why do they fight so hard against this? I'm fighting to be left alone for a nap. Unfortunately for me, it's at my desk and my boss has all these expectations about me staying awake while I'm at work. But there verse 2 sits, it's in black and white. He makes me lie down? Who has to be made to lie down? I just wonder, are we willing to admit that God sees us refusing peace, refusing rest in the same way that we see a toddler crashing out when they haven't had their nap? We know they need it, and God knows we need it. And it's only the child's stubbornness that pushes them to refuse to admit they're tired. I'm not tired, they say, with eyes half closed, and their crankiness is a dead giveaway. Jen and I, back in the day, actually had one of our children insist that they never napped. The entire time that we had a nap time for them, they just closed their eyes and pretended to sleep. Okay, the heavy breathing was kind of a giveaway that wasn't true. But it's not just toddlers or Gen X who need naps. Even Elijah, one of God's mighty prophets, was encouraged to take a nap because God said, the journey is too much for you. He makes me lie down. Why would God have to force this? So today's sermon is going to be in four movements, and I'm calling this first movement, we try. We try. We dart here and there, convinced that we can accomplish more, hopeful that by the time we stop, we'll be able to enjoy a moment's rest. With our plucky can-do attitudes, we assume that we're just going to have to fit rest into whatever limited space and time we give it. And if I were marketing for a certain shoe company, I might have them make a pillow, and I would sell it with the tagline, just rest harder. Just rest harder. Feels like a mantra we might use to justify our breakneck pace. We're out of balance and we're racing the clock. The warning signs are all around us, but we have no time to listen. A day of rest? Nah. But I'm going to take 20 minutes, I swear, 20 minutes every third month, and I'm going to rest better than you've ever seen anyone rest. Just rest harder. It sounds ridiculous. And yet, why does he have to make us lie down? I read an article this week about what to do when you're struggling to get back to sleep. You know, after you've woken up in the middle of the night and the lists start going through your heads and the problems start going through your heads and all of a sudden you're not getting back to sleep. And I found myself chuckling when I read this article and it said, the problem begins when you treat sleep like a task that you need to accomplish. The article goes on to remind us that sleep is not something that you can will into happening. It's a physiological state. It's not a behavior that you can perform on command. And I believe all the type A's in the room just died a little inside, right? Are you saying that I can't just put sleep on my to-do list and then check it off every morning when I wake up? I'm not going to make anyone raise their hands this morning, but can we all admit that peace and rest sound pretty good? And can we also admit, if we're being honest with ourselves, peace and rest often elude us? The fact is that we see peace and rest as good ideals. And man, if you have time for it, you go ahead. You get that peace and rest. But me, I've got stuff to do. The fact that he makes me lie down is a reminder that we're better at doing than we are at being. We treat every entry in our calendar like it's a little trophy displaying how important we are. And I realize I just crossed a very dangerous line from preaching into meddling, but I'm going to press on anyway because we compete over who is the most overwhelmed. The businessmen among us talk about their appointments and contacts and sales, and they say, we're so busy. And then those who are in marketing scoff and they talk about designs and website builds and social media strategies. And we say, we're so busy. And then the teachers among us, they scoff and they talk about classroom management and test scores and dealing with that kid. And they say, we're so busy. Teachers, one day down, you're almost there. All right. And then the ministry professionals, because yes, this poison is even in the church. We scoff, of course, in a righteous way. And we talk about emotional weight and counseling appointments and the dreaded words, volunteer recruitment. And we say, we're so busy. And then the stay-at-home moms come in with an air of superiority and they scoff and they look at us and laugh and say, have you ever tried to entertain a toddler for 16 hours a day? And the rest of us shudder in fear and we go happily back to our to-do lists. And here's the thing, I don't mean any disrespect to any group mentioned or not mentioned. The lists are real. The schedules are real. The toddlers, they're very real. But we've become synonymous with our professions, preferring to talk about what we do instead of who we are. How are you doing? Busy. Good, but busy. Honestly, we might have an aneurysm if we tried not using the word busy this week when someone asks us, how we're doing. And we simultaneously do two things with an answer like this. First, we're telling people, don't ask us for anything. Don't ask us to do anything because we're busy. But second, we're saying, don't pity us because we're good. We're busy, but we're good. But I mean, if you want to admire us from afar, look at my calendar and see just how very important we are. That'd be okay. Psalm 23 pictures a good shepherd who is leading us, not to higher levels of productivity, but to green pastures and quiet waters. It's food and water and safety. Psalm 23:2 says it this way, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. In Maslow's pyramid of the hierarchy of needs, basic survival and safety are the top two, and our shepherd is providing it. David is reminding us here that the good shepherd will lead us to places where those needs are met. But too often, the shepherd's pace is too slow for us. So instead of allowing him to lead, we sprint ahead, certain that we can find what we need on our own. But finding peace, finding rest, these things are all about following the shepherd. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. You know what this means? It means that we need to listen to his voice. And this is when it gets tough, because we're not very good at listening. We're not very good at stopping long enough to listen. You see, this is about more than simply refusing cake at a birthday party. This is more than resisting a better choice for our lives. I said, we try to find success in our own way, but much like with many movie sequels that are not nearly as good as the original, the second movement for us this morning is equally disappointing. We fail. Heaven forbid that I mention the fourth commandment at this point, to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. Well, I realize now nobody's getting any rest because now we're going to have a fight. Listen, Rick, that's the Old Testament. The world was different then. They didn't have internet, okay? Does God want to pay my rent? Because I'd be okay with that. Here's the thing. We don't have to have the fight, but I'm just going to drop a little tidbit right here because there are these places throughout Scripture where God gives the command and then he drops a bit of insight as to why that command exists. So here's the second half of that fourth commandment. It's the why. Exodus 20, verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." He made it holy. He separated it. He said, this needs to stand out. And I just want to ask the question this morning, did God really mean it? Was this commandment really as serious as the one about not making idols and the one about not murdering your neighbor? I mean, because that's a big one. But rest? You see, it wasn't just that the people needed to rest. God wanted the land to rest as well. 1 day for every 7 days, 1 year for every 7 years, and then once every 50 years, there was an extra year of rest, a year of jubilee. Ask a farmer how healthy it is for land to be given rest from the planting and harvesting cycle. Was God serious? Was this command less about control and more about understanding? I mean, did God understand our limitations so well, you know, because he made us and all, that he told us we should listen to his voice. We should rest in green pastures, lie down beside quiet waters. But the Israelites were not practicing Sabbath, not for themselves and certainly not for the land. So the question remains, did God care about that? I think he did, because one of the saddest sections of the Old Testament is 2 Chronicles 36, where the author details the exile of the Israelites from the Promised Land. God allows a foreign king, Nebuchadnezzar, to carry all of his chosen people off. And after the people were all exiled and away from the Promised Land, it says this, "The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation, it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." Now here's the thing. If we're familiar with Psalm 23, if we've ever heard it before, we're likely accustomed to thinking about it with a calm invitation of serenity. We've likely seen it stitched on a baby's pillow. But bring in the Ten Commandments and talk of being exiled, and now the promise of rest feels more like a threat. Take a nap or you'll lose out on your video game time. You see, it's easy to think about Psalm 23 from the perspective of the strong arm of God making us lie down. I talk about it confidently as if these are tasks which can be simply checked off And then done away with. Honestly, I might be the absolute worst person to be preaching this sermon. Rest? Recovery? What are these things that you speak of? I don't practice them well. I want to go, I want to do, I want to achieve, and I want to accomplish. And I'm assuming that there are many of you who are in the room who are saying, same, same. And if the Israelites couldn't follow the law, thus revealing their need for a savior, what makes us think that we can fare any better at following these commands? Just simply because I've pointed out that it's what God expects. Is it true? Yeah. Should it be obeyed? Yeah. And we could want to accomplish it with all of our strength, and we'd very likely find ourselves back here in the same place, in the same state of worry and anxiety and hurry and non-rest within months, if not weeks. So allow me to go back, because I believe the real magic happens in the third movement. Psalm 23:2 says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." I asked why God has to make us lie down, implying that this psalm suggests God is forcing us to do something. But he's not. He's not forcing us. God calls. God calls. You see, the original Hebrew text used a causative verb that implies God actively causes or enables rest. It's functioning less like a harsh force and more like a shepherd providing an environment that's so secure that fearful and hungry sheep finally feel safe enough to lie down. Rather than a violent or coercive forcing, the picture is one of provision. The sheep refuse to lie down unless they are free from fear, from tension, and hunger. So rather than making them, the shepherd is causing them. He's enabling them to lie down because he has removed all the threats, and he's provided, by leading us, he's provided everything that they need. And so now we come to the crux of this issue. God is the wooing savior. He's the lover of our souls. You see, David authored this psalm and he knew a little something about what it would take to lead sheep, to get them to a place of security, to provide all that they needed. Last week, Rob talked to us about how God is our good shepherd. And when we recall that that position is his, we can trust that and we will not be in want. The sheep only need to focus on the shepherd, not on the chaos around them, not on the dangers. We too need to focus on the good shepherd rather than the chaos of our schedules. God causes all of my needs to be met, all of my fears to be allayed, all of my desires to be found in him. He leads me beside quiet waters. And verse 3 continues this thought. He refreshes my soul. So hold up. If I think people will more likely respond to an invitation rather than a command, then why take the precious minutes to talk about the command? Because I believe that we're a people, myself very much included, that are so entrenched in a hurry-up lifestyle that we have to be awakened to the alternative. Sort of like an electric shock to get the heart restarted, we have to realize there's another way for us. It's kind of like the story that's tucked deep in the Old Testament where the king asks the priest, hey, go get the offering, the money that people have been giving, collect it and give it to the workmen who are going to repair what's broken around the temple. And so the priest did, and in the midst of cleaning and gathering the offering, the priests find the law of God. Yes, you heard that right. The priests found the law of God. This would be the equivalent of one of us going over to our new pastor's house and Rob opening the door, excited to see us, excited to learn our names and say, hey, welcome, come on in. Guess what I found today? My Bible. And we'd be like, excuse me? And when those priests read the law of God to that king, he tore his clothes and he said, we're in danger because we haven't been doing any of that. And that's what God expects. Likewise, I believe we need reminders because we get stuck in our own ways. But that doesn't mean we should read Psalm 23 like some sort of stick to the back, forcing us to do something against our will. God calls. He is inviting. He sees the better for us. He's leading us to a situation that is good for us. He leads me beside quiet waters. I saw something recently about how long it takes for us to sit in silence before our bodies and our brains recalibrate. And honestly, amongst all the other stuff that I'm saying this morning, this right here might be the most impossible application points that you're going to hear. But listen to some of this research. Just 90 seconds of quiet can lower stress hormones like cortisol by roughly 15%, shifting your body out of fight or flight mode. And most of us are like, I don't have 90 seconds. Plus, I like to fight. At around 2 minutes, the brain's default mode network activates, allowing for memory consolidation and immediate nervous system repair. Do you want to think clear? Sitting quietly for 20 to 30 minutes clears out background mental noise and lowers high alert brain waves. Imagine a world where you haven't just turned down the radio, but you have like actually cleared out all the mental noise. Do you need to problem solve? A daily block of 45 to 60 minutes helps connect unrelated ideas and it supports cognitive processing. Studies indicate that sitting in silence for roughly 2 hours a day stimulates neurogenesis, the growth of new neurons in the hippocampus, the region tied to memory and emotion. Are any of you wondering how to deal with all those big feels? Do you have 2 hours? Intentional sustained silence over 3 full days begins to physically and functionally rewire our brains, yielding an emotional resilience and cognitive boosts that are comparable to months of meditation. We know that there is so much noise in our world, but what are we doing to counteract it? Is it possible that some of us haven't seen quiet waters in so long that if we happen to stumble upon it, we wouldn't know what to do with it? You see, nobody brags about being at peace. Busyness, that's our badge. And we talk about waking up early or staying up late as if these habits help us reach a new state of productivity. But check this out, because Psalm 23 continues in verse 3. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. The right paths. You see, this is commonly thought of as a shepherd guiding us to righteousness, of helping us to do the right thing. But when you read this psalm in the context of the shepherd-sheep relationship, the action is all on God. He takes me to. He leads me. He restores. The emphasis here is that where God leads is exactly where we need to be. He has our best in mind. And the proof of this is in the last line of that verse. It's the why. It's for his name's sake. You see, there's a purpose statement in there. There's a first cause. It's a greater calling for his name's sake. He guides me along the right paths for the sake of his name. But we never get to the right paths because we never slow down from our current paths. We get lost and our maps app can't help recalibrate because we insist on going our own way all the while God is saying, hey, I'm over here. You should be going this way. God calls and our hurried souls struggle to hear his voice. But if we stopped for a moment, it might allow our hearts to see the fourth movement. God does. God has plans for us to enjoy green pastures, quiet waters, souls that are refreshed, and he is going to provide it all. This is the promise of God. The problem is we have plans. We have a day planner with due dates and to-do lists and all the plates are spinning. And if we let one of them fall, they're all gonna fall and we'll have a huge mess and we'll have something else to do. Then we'll have to admit to everyone else that we couldn't keep all of our plates spinning. We couldn't keep up with the schedule. We couldn't keep up with what we perceive they are keeping up with. And we couldn't even accomplish everything that we thought we needed to accomplish. Never mind the fact that everyone else around us is too busy to notice our plates because they're spinning their own plates, worried about the mess that is coming when they just can't do it any longer. You see, it's difficult to follow the shepherd when we're constantly spinning all of these plates. And the real shame in it all is that this is exactly how the non-Christian world operates. And so I believe that this becomes one more area where the watching world sees us and sees no distinction in how Christians live. Rest? I've got a list. I don't have time for rest. I've got meals to prep, laundry to wash, things to do. The good shepherd came to earth and his name was Yahweh. It's Jesus. He referred to himself as the good shepherd, and he continued to model this rest, this call to rest. In Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28, it says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The yoke is a farming tool. It's meant to be put around two farm animals to share the burden of pulling something that is heavy. And Jesus is contrasting his yoke from the yoke of the religious leaders of the day. You see, when a man carried a yoke back then, Judaism applied this image to one of obedience. The yoke was God's law. You carried the yoke by keeping his commandments, by doing things. And Jesus is offering his yoke. And he's focused on us learning from him. The religious leaders of the day were not pulling their fair share. They were just placing a heavy burden on the people. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do more. But that wasn't the way of Jesus. Now, I got to tell you, I admire the skills and abilities of many people that go to our church where you just build and fix things. Now, I'm talking physically now. I don't know how many of you know Donnie Graham. He goes to the first service. And I told him this morning, honestly, for the longest time, I thought his full name was Donnie Graham Builds because of how my daughter talked about his YouTube channel. He's just out there making videos of how he builds things and fixes things. I think of Jay Widman. I don't know if he's in the service right now, but my oldest daughter worked for him for years and learned so much from him. He's just out there building things. And I'm gonna brag on my son-in-law here for a moment. He just builds cars from scratch. In fact, he bought two cars of the same type. Neither one of them work right now, but the plan is to put them together and make one amazing vehicle that my daughter will drive in a year or two. And I know he'll do it. I've seen what he can do. And here's my point. If you've ever started a conversation with me where you're talking about power tools and what you're building and fixing, you've likely seen, I'll get like a hazy look in my eyes and I'll nod as if I know what you're saying. I, in fact, do not know what you're saying. I don't have any of those skills. None, despite people trying to help me have those skills. My dad could fix anything around the house. And he would sometimes, for reasons I still can't fully comprehend, ask for my help. Well, it turns out I was the flashlight guy. And that's right. If you need something illuminated, I can stand there and hold a flashlight steady for longer than you would imagine. All right. I can bend and lean and stretch in ways to make sure that the light gets exactly where you need it to be. I'm basically the human version of a clamp. Okay. That's what I'm telling you. But my dad would finish fixing whatever it was he was fixing, and we would both head back inside together, and I would proudly declare, "Dad and I fixed the car." In case you're wondering what it looks like to be yoked with Jesus, it's holding the flashlight for your dad when you have absolutely no idea how he's fixing the things. Jesus is going to fix the things. And all he's asking us to do is shine our lights, shine our little lights. And have you ever considered how much brighter those lights would shine when you have actually tasted the green pastures or tasted beside the quiet waters? Jesus is not asking us to fix the things. We broke the things. But he doesn't shame us or tell us that we should fix it. He sees the brokenness in us and he says, "I got you. You look tired. I'm going to give you rest." So for those of you, and I know you're out there, you type A's, who you need the list. How am I going to apply this, Rick? If you want to know how exactly to rock at resting this week, I've got a foolproof two-step plan. Number one, come to Jesus. Number two, be like Jesus. That's it. All you really have to do is admit that you're weary and accept the free gift of rest that Jesus is giving us. God is wooing us. He's inviting. He's providing. And he simply asks, if you consider yourself a follower of me, then come and enjoy my rest. This is what he meant when he said, "Come to me, take my yoke." But I can already hear the protest. Well, what exactly is meant by Jesus's yoke? Am I just replacing one burden for another? And I know some of you are concerned. You're like, sure, I can stop worrying about my business and my kids and my marriage and my savings and my goals and all the to-do lists, but I'm just going to trade those burdens for whatever Jesus wants me to do? Probably serving? Like, that's what we're doing? And I think there's one part of this verse that we pass over too quickly in Matthew 11. And it's in verse 29, where he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And I got to tell you, I struggled this week trying to figure out how does Jesus being gentle and humble in heart lead to rest for our souls? Well, remember, Jesus is contrasting himself and his yoke from other yokes, the yokes of the religious leaders of his day and their demands. They were demanding and driving, always piling on more. Jesus is gentle. He's humble in heart. He says, "Listen, we're going to do this together." And by together, I mean, I'm going to do like all the heavy lifting and you're just going to be there yoked to me. Aren't you tired? Wouldn't you like to know that you can stop carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders? Matthew 11:30, Jesus said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I think we have this picture in our heads of us turning from sin, putting down all those burdens of the things that we used to chase, and we come to Jesus expecting that we're going to have to pick up a new heavy burden for him. So I asked AI this week to help me with a picture. It's a silly little picture, and it basically shows the equivalent of holding the flashlight for the guy who's really doing the fixing. Jesus is carrying all the weight. We're just there. I don't want you to get too hung up on the picture. Don't overthink it. The point is that Jesus does the heavy lifting. We tried. We keep trying, but we can't do it because we weren't meant to do it. And so we fail over and over and over again. No amount of trying, no amount of resolution, no effort, no matter how many attempts or do-overs we get, we fail. But God calls. Sometimes in our pain, sometimes in our joy, but the invitation is there. We can see it in his provision. We can hear it all around us in 1,000 different ways. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside the quiet waters. He refreshes our souls. He guides us along the right paths for his name's sake. Because God does. God gets it done. It's already done. It was always the plan, and he accomplished it on the cross for the sake of his name. Let's pray. Father God, you are the Prince of Peace, and you have given us everything that we need. Everything that we need. And it's a struggle for us because even right now, even if the Holy Spirit is talking to us, and I pray that he is talking to us, showing us a better way, I know that we still have that other voice going, Monday's coming, I got this to do and that to do. Jesus, would you calm our hearts? Would you calm our restless hearts from all the things? Would you help us to follow the example of Mary, who's chosen what's better? It won't be taken from us, Jesus, if we just accept your gift. I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you are the wooing Savior who guides us into green pastures and beside quiet waters. May we always trust in those gifts, Jesus. May we always trust in you and your name. Amen.
Thanks so much for tuning in to today's message. We would love to personally invite you to one of our Sunday services at 9 or 10:45 a.m. in the Performing Arts Center at Warsaw Community High School at 1 Tiger Lane in Warsaw, Indiana. If you've enjoyed this podcast, please make sure to subscribe and connect with us on social media by following Mission Point CC. You can also contribute to what God is doing through Mission Point. Simply visit missionpoint.net/give and give a gift today. Thanks again for joining us. Have a great week.